Blog Talk Radio.
Amen, amen, amen. Tomorrow with Tamia. That's a wonderful, beautiful, beautiful song. Truly, truly an anointed song. Tomorrow very well may be today. Who's to say when or tomorrow will come to with it. Who's to say when tomorrow will be no more? Who's to say when our today is all the tomorrow we will ever see? So we better choose the Lord today. For tomorrow is not promised to any one of us, neither you nor I. And we always wait, talk about we're going to wait and get our lives together and get ourselves in order for us to receive the Lord into our lives. And I'm here to tell you, if you wait until then, you will never be ready. For who amongst us is deserving of a God like the one that we serve? Master of the universe, creator of every living thing, and things that are not living. Everything that is, he made. King of kings, Lord of lords, and we have access to him. He wants us to be a part of his family, a divine, eternal family. My goodness, to think that the greatest king that ever lived, the greatest Lord that ever existed, wants us to be a part of him, wants us to be a part of his kingdom. And he loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for us so that we don't have to pay the price of sin, which is death. Well, welcome to the program this evening to my wife, evangelist, prophetess, Apostle Teresa Jeanette Scott. God bless you, dear.
God bless you, too.
God bless Sister Marilyn, who's on the line now. God bless you, too. And we're glad to see you in the house one more time this evening. God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, we're here to begin a new series. We dealt with for months in the book of Revelation. Now we're going to deal with the letters, Paul's letters to the Corinthians, a church divided. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth because they suffered from division and immorality. Now, Corinth was a city-state located on an isthmus. Now, isthmus is a narrow strip of land connecting two larger land areas, usually with water on either side. That's what an isthmus is. Well, Corinth was located on an isthmus that joined the Peloponnese Peninsula to the mainland of Greece. Because of where Corinth was geographically situated, it was a city that was a meeting place of many nationalities and cultures. It served as a trade center between Asia and Western Europe. The city boasted of an outdoor theater that could seat 20,000 people and often hosted athletic games that rivaled the ancient Olympic Games of Greece itself. It was the home of the great temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. This pagan temple housed over 1,000 prostitutes. The city was known for its corruption and its immorality. Their debauchery was so blatant that there rose a phrase to act the Corinthians. That's what people would say if you acted up, if you were too degenerate. They would say you're acting the Corinthians, which meant to practice fornication. Corinth was noted for everything sinful. And here comes Paul on the scene. His first trip to Corinth occurred in the year 50 AD. That's the first time he went to Corinth to preach his first sermon there. And it was during his second missionary journey. Now, Paul was there about 2 years, preaching and winning souls to Christ. After leaving, Paul wrote the Corinthians letter, which was lost. And we'll read about that letter in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. He wrote them a letter, but it got lost along the way. And during this time, he received disturbing news about problems that the Corinthians were having. Problems there included divisions in the church, immorality, as well as questions concerning marriage, the role of women in the church, food, worship, and the resurrection. This letter was written when Paul was in Ephesus. So we're going to deal with 1 and 2 Corinthians. Right now we're concentrating our attention on 1 Corinthians. Come with us as we begin to understand the church that he established there in Corinth, a church divided. Now, as we read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, these churches, just like the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, are typical of many churches today. Many churches today are splintered, they're fractioned. There are divisions amongst them. There are cliques and there are sects and there's parties and there's the one person likes this, another person likes that within the body of Christ. Many churches we must realize were birthed because of division and resistance to the authority of the parent church. These churches arose not because of high ideals or moral standards, but rather because there was a division. There was fighting in the church, and the church splintered because of it. I'd venture to say that if you look at the history of most churches, the reasons why they were created in the first place was because there was some kind of confusion, some kind of division, some sort of animosity between themselves and the apparent church that they came out of. It was not for any high moral reason that this church was established, but rather because there was confusion and disagreement with the authority of the parent church. Sad but true. We would not have as many denominations today in the year 2015, even amongst one single group. How many Methodist churches are there? How many Baptist churches are there? They are under the same banner, and yet they're all divided. You got primitive Baptists. You got progressive Baptists. You have African Methodists. You have AMEZ. You have United Methodists. You have CME churches, all part of Methodism, and on and on and on. And every Protestant church really came out of the Catholic Church. But because of division there, other churches began to spring up. The Anglican Church, which is the forerunner to the Episcopalian Church, was established because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, who was a Catholic woman, Catherine of Aragon. And the Roman Catholic Church said, no, you cannot marry her. You cannot divorce her, rather. You must stay married to her. And Henry VIII, the King of England at the time, decided he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And he didn't want to obey the command of the Roman Catholic Pope and the Archbishop. And so he broke away from the Catholic Church and started the Church of England, which became the Anglican Church, which became the Episcopalian Church here in the United States of America. A and on. Was that founded because of some high moral standard? Was that founded because someone saw that the Catholic Church was wrong morally? No, it was established because someone wanted to get a divorce and the church said, no, you can't. What do you do? Break away, start your own church, and the rest is history. So, this church is not so different than any church and most churches that exist in the world today. It's a church in trouble. It's a church divided. Yes, they accept Christ into their life. Yet, the problems did not dissipate. They did not vanish. But in some ways, it became even the more blatant, even the more obvious, because, as usual, man had his will in it. Man has his will in it. It's worth noting that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with the divided state of the church of God at Corinth. Instead of being united in Christ, it was split. And they were split into sects and parties who had detached themselves to certain various leaders of their day. The Corinthians had become a congregation that thought too much about attaining human wisdom and human knowledge, and too little about the pure grace of God and its singular power to save. Good evening, Sister Cookie. The church had become so interested in gaining human knowledge and human understanding about Christ that they forgot about the root of all salvation, which is grace. That's why I always lift up the Holy Spirit in whatever we attempt to teach, because I don't ever want to forget that this is not an intellectual exercise on these Monday and Tuesday nights. Yes, you gain knowledge, certainly. The Word tells us that we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We're supposed to know the Word. There's no doubt about it. We're supposed to have some knowledge about the Word, but not so much as an intellectual exercise, but rather as an understanding from the spiritual realm. I want knowledge and I want wisdom that's given to me by the Holy Spirit, not from some theological textbook, not from some manual or discipline that man derives and man establishes and man creates. The church had become so intellectual, so learned, that they'd actually become, in truth, spiritually immature. They were no better than babes when it came to understanding the will in the way of God. Oh, they could tell you what books are this and where this is found in the old Torah, and they could tell you all of that. They probably could tell you portions of the gospel that had been written at this time. They could tell you all this thing. But to really understand it, to appreciate what God actually did when he sent his son into this mundane world, that's what we're going to be discussing this evening and throughout this series. What things we can learn from the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in 50 A.D. What things can we learn? In fact, the book itself was written in 55 A.D., 5 years after Paul had first come to Corinth 5 years afterward, he began to write a letter. He wrote one in between, but as we'll learn later, that letter was lost. This letter is going to address the division that he sees and hears is occurring in the church of Corinth. So let's begin our reading. Let's begin by reading chapter 1 of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 1 and go to verse 3. And we're going to ask Sister Marilyn, will you read that for us? Sister Marilyn, are you there?
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay.
Okay, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and
Sosthenes.
Sosthenes, our brother. Through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are in every place, called upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God, from our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen,
okay,
amen.
This letter,
it begins with a salutation, naturally, as most of his letters do, and it talks about a man called Sosthenes. And Sosthenes is probably the one that's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 17. He was a ruler in the synagogue who eventually became a believer. So he was a Jew like many of the, in fact, all of the early Christians were Jews. And Sosthenes was a Jew who was a ruler in the synagogue. We don't know what title, what position, but we do know he had some sort of position in the synagogue, the position of leadership. Somewhere along the way, he was converted, as was Paul, as were many of the Jews of that era were converted to Christianity. Then he goes on to say, the church of God, which is in Corinth. What I learned about this introduction that I found very curious is Paul speaks about the church of God, which is at Corinth. It was not called the church of Corinth. I like that. He referred to it as the church of God at Corinth, not the church of Corinth. To Paul, wherever an individual congregation might be, it was a part of the one church of God. He would not have spoken of the church of Scotland or the church of England like we just talked about a minute ago. He would not have given the church a local designation. Still less would he identify the congregation by the particular sect to which it belonged. In other words, he wouldn't call this the Baptist church. He wouldn't have called it a Methodist church. He wouldn't have called it geographically Church of England, the Church of Philadelphia, Church of Alabama, Birmingham, Atlanta, Miami, Florida, whatever the case may be. He would not have called it by sectarian name, which means its denomination, nor would he have called it by its geographical location, like England, Philadelphia, whatever the case may be. he would refer to it as the church of God in a particular city. So to Paul, there was no denominations. To Paul, there were no denominations. Because there was no disjointing of the body of Christ. Denominations means that there is division. Somewhere along the way, we don't agree about something. Somewhere along the way, we look at it differently. Something within the doctrine or within the belief system we differ from. That's a division. When you say, well, what difference does it make, these divisions, what difference does it make about denominations? What's wrong with it? Nothing in principle. Everything in truth or in fact. Because most denominations, like I said before, most churches, like I say before, splinter because there is division. And like our Lord himself says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Why was your denomination founded? If you belong to a denominational church, or even if you belong to a church, why was your church established? Look in your history of your church. I bet you the majority of people don't even know how come their church became what it became. Why was it created? Why was it established? How did it get here? For what reason did it get here? You'd be surprised if you keep on tracing it back. Not just your denomination, but where, not just your church, but what denomination did it come out of? Not just that denomination, but look at the denomination that it came out of. Did it come out of a denomination? Or did it come out of another church? And on and on and on. You'd be surprised. And I taught church history at one of the churches that that my wife and I attended, and we have retreats. And the bishop of that church told me, because he knew I would give an in-depth discussion about it all, and I brought it from the time, and I was a full gospel ministry. I'd left the AME church by that time, and I was in a full gospel ministry, and I took it all the way back to Jesus at the cross. All the way back to the apostolic succession, which means the first apostle all the way through to this bishop right here. And every church and how was each of them were founded to bring it to where it was right there. He used to be an AME, so I brought it through that line. Most of his wife was an AME deacon. I was an AME. Many of his ministers were AME. Some belonged to Mother Bethel. Some belonged to St. Mount Pisgah and all these in Philadelphia. I brought it all the way through. All the way from Christ on the cross to Peter, all the way through to that particular bishop in his church. And that was in 1999. Brought it all the way through, 1,900 years of history. And people were amazed at how that church really was established. How did it become? The reason why. All the way. Paul said this church at Corinth was the church of God. If we thought of the church in that way, we might well remember more of the reality which unites us and less of the local differences which divide us. Methodists believe in infant baptism. Baptists don't. Methodists believe in three forms of baptism. Baptists believe only in immersion. Roman Catholics say that the elements of communion, the wafer and the wine, take on the actual body and blood of Yahshua Jesus. The Lutherans say, no, it's intermingled with the body and blood of Jesus. It's wine and it's wafer or bread that intermingles with the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't take on the full form of it. And we who are Methodists, those who are Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalian and all the rest of those who are either not Lutheran or Catholic say, oh, no, it's symbolic of the body and blood of Yahshua Jesus. So you got actually becomes, to mingles with, to is symbolic of. You got from infant baptism to only baptism of those between the ages of 12 and 112. You have it pouring, sprinkling, or immersion all the way to immersion alone. You have people that believe in Jesus only. And those that say the Father, boom, the Son, boom, as you're baptizing, in the Holy Spirit, boom, doing it three times in three different names. Then you have those who pour once and say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning there's unity in the Trinity. All these are Christian churches. And all of them say that they're right about it. You have churches that only worship on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And you have churches that worship on Sunday. And on and on and on. Some churches that say that women should not wear makeup and should have long dresses. Some believe they should have their hair covered. Some say it's not important. All part of the Christian banner. But their divisions, their differences, if you will, have made it virtually impossible in some instances for them even to commune with one another, even to share time with one another, even to fellowship with one another. And if they do, they got to be careful that they don't step on the doctrine of the one whose house they're in. My Lord, Church of God, I pledge to the Lord right now, if the Lord ever allows me to establish another church again, that I'm going to call it the Church of God. Not Church of God in Christ, not none of that, because that's putting man into it again. He makes it clear, Church of God. Whatever name I give it, I'm going to put that Church of God so that we know. Or maybe this is the Church of God at Philadelphia, wherever we may be at the time. Whatever the case may be, we're going to do it the way God says it to be done, that God led Paul to say it. So we got to start doing things with how God wants it done and not the way we want it done. I believe that religion really is man-made. Religion is man understood, man led, man conceived, and man established. That's religion. I believe Christianity is a faith. And in order to be a faith, it must follow the mandates and the edicts of the one whose faith they are in. And we call ourselves Christians, so we have faith in Christ through God, our Heavenly Father. So we're on Monday nights, we talk about the teachings, the significant teachings, the life-changing teachings of Christ. Because that's what we follow. That's what we call ourselves. And as long as someone is teaching us in line with what Christ taught us, then we're okay with it. But as soon as somebody departs, even a jot or a tittle, we have to make a choice. Who am I going to follow? Well, this passage also tells something about the individual Christian. Paul says three things about the individual Christian. First, he says that he's what? Consecrated in Christ. Sanctified in Christ, set apart for God's use, made holy. The Christian has been sanctified so God can use him, use her, use them, use us. To be a Christian is to be one for whom Christ died and know it. And to realize that the sacrifice in a very special way makes us belong to God. He goes on and says, we're saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Yahshua or the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called to be God's dedicated people. We have translated one single Greek word, haggadus, which means set apart. Paul addresses his letter to those who have been called in a company of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the Christian is called into a community whose boundaries include all earth and all heaven. We're supposed to call everybody. We're supposed to touch the lives of everybody that we meet. Remember the prophet Jonah. He didn't mind converting everybody, but he didn't want to touch and help and bring the word of God to the people of Nineveh because he didn't like them. Paul said there should be no division. There should be no I don't like you and I don't particularly care for you and I don't really want you to be a part of the number and I don't really want to witness to you and I don't really want to try to convert you and I don't really want to try to work with you. He says we're to work together. There are no sects, no parties, no schisms. This passage tells us something about Yahshua, Jesus. Paul speaks of our Lord, and then, as it were, he corrects himself and adds their Lord in ours. He corrects himself. That's the humanness of man. But he corrects himself. He said it's not just our Lord. He's their Lord in ours. No man, no church has exclusive possession of Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. Wow, think about that. God loves each and every one of us as if there was only one of us to love. God so loved the world that whosoever, that means you, me, us, we, everybody. He cares for me as though I'm the only one in the world. 7 billion strong, and he has time for me. 7 billion strong, and he has time for you. 7 billion people inhabit this earth right now, and he has time for each and every one of us individually as well as collectively. Ain't that good news? Thank you, Jesus. And that's how the letter begins. That's the salutation. Right off the bat, Paul addresses whose church this is. So there is no more division. Right off the bat, he describes who we're sanctified to and who we're sanctified in, Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. This is the church of God, not Baptist, not Methodist, not Episcopalian, not Lutheran, not Church of God in Christ, not Pentecostal, not holiness. This is the church of God. And we're sanctified, not into a denomination, but we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he's not just your Lord, he's our Lord. He's everyone's Lord. Just as much the Lord of the Baptist as he is the Methodist. The Protestant as well as the Catholic. He loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. Think about that a moment, if you will. He loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. That means his love is complete. It's full. It's totally on me. And yet at the same time, it's totally on you and my wife and Sister Marilyn and Sister Cookie and Terrence Clark and all of us. Matters not what state you live in, no matter what church you go to. Grace be to you, he concludes in the introduction and the salutation, if you will. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's now read verses 4 to 9. Teresa, are you available? If not, we're going to go right to Sister Cookie. Are you there?
Yes.
Would you read verses 4 through 9, please?
Okay. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay. Now, it's worth noting. And when I say that, it really means it's worth noting. It's worth noting that in the first 10 verses, and we'll get to number 10 in a moment, but we can say this right now. In the first 10 verses, the name of Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, occurs no fewer than 10 times. Paul knew this was going to be a difficult letter. We were going to deal with a difficult situation. And in such a situation, Paul's first and repeated thought was of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the church, we try to deal with a difficult situation by means of a book of laws in the spirit of human justice. Sometimes in our own affairs, we try to deal with a difficult situation in our own mental and spiritual power. But Paul did none of these. To his difficult situation, he took Jesus Christ. He was going to talk about division. So he brought Christ along so that we can concentrate on who this is all about. It's not about denominationism. It's not about your sect, how you think it should be, what your opinion is. It's not about that at all. It's all about Jesus Christ. Yahshua HaMashiach. It's all about him and nobody but him. When Paul said, when Christ asked the question, but who do you say I am? They already said that some think you are Elijah, some think you're one of the prophets, some think this and that. But then Christ turned to him and said, okay, my 12 right-hand men, who do you say that I am? And Peter jumped up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Upon this rock, not upon Peter, but upon this rock, the proclamation Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. That's why Paul wanted to emphasize and reemphasize and emphasize again in every one of those verses, the first 10, he talks about Jesus Christ, Yahshua. That's who we're here to proclaim. That's who I'm here to thank God for giving us Jesus Christ. You said, in all your speech and all your knowledge, give testimony to Jesus Christ. Because all your speech and all your knowledge comes from Christ. It is confirmed in him. So that you are not lacking in any gift. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us everybody has at least one gift. You know the gifts. We talked about them before. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, discernment. Speaking in tongues. All these are spiritual gifts. Faith. All these are spiritual gifts. And everybody has at least one. When I talk about faith, I don't mean I believe I'm across the street. I mean the spirit kind of faith. So that I can tell that mountain over there to remove itself. So I can take the situation in my life and say, I'm more than a conqueror over you. And believe it. I'm able to call those things that be not as if they were. I'm able to discern truth from fancy, error from rightness. Fact from fiction. I have wisdom like Solomon had when he had to divide that, when he was offered the baby and was told which one of these, which is the mother of this child. And God gave him wisdom how to discern which one was telling the truth and which one was lying, for both claimed to be the mother. But there certainly couldn't be two mothers of one child. How do you discern it? Well, God gave him wisdom. The knowledge is to be able to see things, see the truth before the truth is revealed. That's knowledge, to see the truth before the truth is revealed. When our Lord Yahshua met that woman at the well and he told her that she had a husband, she said she had a husband, and he said, so you say well, because you've had six husbands and the last one, this one is not even your husband. Revealed knowledge before the knowledge is revealed. These are the spiritual gifts, and everybody has at least one of them. At least one of them. According to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Every Christian has at least one of them. It is God who is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Into fellowship with his Son. Not in the fellowship of this denomination. Not in the fellowship of this church. Not in the fellowship of this pastor. But the fellowship of his Son, Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Because in verse 8 it tells us, because we're going to have to stand blameless in the day of our Lord. He's the one we're going to stand in front of. Whether it's at the judgment seat or the great white throne, we're going to stand before Yahshua, not before our bishop, not before our pastor, because they're going to be standing before him too. Not before our denominational heads, our potentates, and our archbishops, and our popes. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this book opens. Makes it clear. Why are we united? What do we have in common? Who is the central theme? Is it the denomination? Be careful of a denomination that makes itself the central theme, that cares about you learning more about the book of their laws than the laws of the Bible and the rules of the Bible and the standards set by Christ and perpetuated by men like Paul and elaborated by men like Paul. If your denomination is talking about what the standards we believe in, what you got to do to remain a member of this church, and doesn't have Christ in it, that you don't have to even believe in Christ and still be a member of this church in good standing. If being a member of the church in good standing only means I have to give my tithes and my offerings and attend church on a regular basis, and then I'm a member in good standing, then something's wrong. Oh, yeah, I'm talking about your church. Oh, yeah, I'm talking about many of your churches. I'm talking about many of the churches I was a member of. If the criteria by which I'm a member in good standing of this church is that I give my tithes, my offering, and attend church on a regular basis without throwing in and believe in Christ and grow in grace and learn more and more about the man called Yahshua, the man God called Yahshua, the man God called Jesus, the man God called Jesus, if that's not a part of being a member in good standing, then something's wrong. Then what they're emphasizing is the church and your loyalty to the church and your devotion to the church and your devotion to the leadership of that church. But let me tell you, there's no leadership of that church that's above the leadership of Christ. And if they say they are, then they're not a church of God. They're not a church of God if they emphasize the authority of the religious leader above the authority of God. Nobody's going to say it right out. But you know it's the truth when they say being a member in good standing means this and this and that, and no, there's nothing about being faithful to Christ in it. It's all being faithful to the church, the denomination, the leadership of that particular church, the human leadership. And yes, you're supposed to be loyal to wherever you join up with, and you're supposed to be loyal to the leadership of that particular church. Of course you are. But remember, it's the church of God that you're sitting in, not the church of Gerald Scott or the church of Bishop so-and-so or the church of Prophetess so-and-so or Elder so-and-so or Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so or whatever the case may be, whatever title, rank, or position you hold, no matter what your gender may be. God, through Christ, is first. He said, I'm going to bring Christ into this thing. I'm not going to argue the point about you right and you wrong and you right and you wrong. I'm going to bring Christ into it. And now we go to verse 10. And really, this is the division of the church is dealt with here all the way through to chapter 4, verse 21. It begins at chapter 1, verse 10. All this is other with salutations and greetings and the right and the like. And all this is dealing with getting ready to deal with the real difficulty here, which is the division in the church. This is all setting it up so that our minds are right. Our minds are right. This is the Church of God. Keep that in mind, folks, before I get into the meat of the matter. You need to first know this is the Church of God, not the Church of Corinth. The Church of God at Corinth, not the Church of Corinth. You're sanctified under Christ, not sanctified under your leader, your human leader. Now we're going to go into it. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you be of one mind and one judgment. That you be complete. Paul here appeals for adjustments to be made in these personality differences, so there may be unity in the church. So whatever your personal differences are, put them aside. Put Christ first. And walk together, children. Don't you get weary. Verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Meaning there's strife, animosity, division among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, which means Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's talking about himself. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now that I baptize also the household of Stephanas, beyond that I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, this is deep. This is really deep. The founder of my faith is John Wesley. Oh, really? The founder of my faith is Richard Allen. Founder of my faith is Peter Salem. Oh, is that right? That's the founder of your faith? That's the rock that you stand on? Was that the firm foundation that you stand on? I was AME. Yes, Richard Allen established the church, but is he the founder of my faith? Who's the founder of your faith? Who have you said in the past was the founder of your faith? When you say my denomination, you say my church, whatever, you say the founder of it. When my wife and I established Remnants of God Church in 2003, I never said I was the founder. I established it, but Christ founded it. He implanted it in my spirit. He's the one that made it go. Put him first. Verse 12. Now each of you are saying, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, meaning Peter, and I am of Christ. The party of Apollos, for example, preferred a polished style in preaching, you know. Preach intellectually, polished, not a whole lot of hooping and hollering, polished, refined, if you will. The party of Cephas, meaning the party of Peter, appealed to a traditional style. The party of Christ. And they got to a point, even that party began to get a little corrupt because they thought that they were better than all the others, and Christ never. Oh, no. See, this party flaunted their liberty in Christ. They flaunted the fact that we are followers of Christ. They flaunted. You have to be so careful. Your motives, we talked about it before. Your motives, you have to be careful. We talked about it, about the motives yesterday. Your motives, what is your motives? Even in following Christ, what was your, why are you following him? Why do you worship him? Because you don't want to go to hell? What's your motives? Are your motives clean and virtuous? Are your motives right? What are your motives? Why do you go to church every Sunday? What's your motives? If the pastor would talk about you in a sermon and say something about your lifestyle, would you quit the church? Or if you worked on a committee and you were the only one working but nobody gave you a testimony, would you say, I'm going to never chair another committee again? I had to do it all by myself and nobody helped me. And what's your motive for doing it in the first place? What's your motive? You want to win some brownie points somehow or another? Some accolades, a pat on the back, handshake, a gold watch? Testimonial banquet. What are your motives? I'm going to tell you the truth. If your motive is only to go to heaven, that's not even a good enough motive. Our motive should be because Christ said it, because God ordained it, because Christ commanded it. He's my Lord. When we're dealing with human lords and human masters. Why are you doing this? Because my master told me to do it. And keep in mind, in particular American slavery, because they didn't get no pay, they just did it. Yeah, in this case, they did it because of fear. But in the case of Christ, we don't have to fear him like that. We should do it because we love him. We should do it because serving him makes my life complete, not just better, meaning material things, but it makes my life complete. I'm able to face whatever I have to face with courage and with fortitude and with strength and with confidence. I'm more than a conqueror. That's why I love that song. If heaven never was promised to me, it was still worth. If there were no heaven, it was still worth. If there are no streets of gold, it was still worth. If hell is a bogus place and there is nobody going to hell, it's still worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world of darkness, he brought me the light. I love that song because this is exactly how I feel about it. If there were no heaven, if there were no hell, no heaven to grasp and no hell to shun, it was still worth. It was still worth me serving Yahshua. Still worth me calling upon his name. It was still worth me receiving him into my heart. You can prove it all day and all night that after these skin worms eat my body, that I'm no more. You can prove it to me, and I would say it still was worth it. Can I get an amen for that? Was it worth it to you? No matter what happens, is it worth it to you that you have the Lord in your life? Dear, does he make your life better because he's in it? I don't mean materialistically. Don't look at your bank account. Don't look outside at your car. Don't look inside at your home. I mean your life. The Lord said your life is more than raiment. Your life is more than jewels. Was it worth having him in your life? I look at little Bobby Christina. 5 for her life. Had a world on the string. Born into money. Famous mother, famous father. After her mother died 3 years ago, she was the sole inheritor of her mother's fortune. Looked like she was getting ready to get into a good career and everything. The thing was getting ready to break for her. And then something tragic happened. Whether it was because of the bad choices she made or whatever the case may be, or someone came into her life that was just bad for her, something happened. You never know what's going to happen in your life. Whether you cause it or somebody else causes it, you don't know what's going to happen in your life. You better know what rock you're standing on. Because like the hymn writer said, all other ground is sinking sand. It's Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground. All other ground, Apollos, Paul, Cephas, all other ground, Methodism, Protestantism, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, Church of God in Christ, all other ground is sinking sand without Christ. It's Christ, the solid rock I stand. Who do you stand with today? Who do you stand on? What foundation do you stand on? Paul goes on and says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He's talking about his own self. I wasn't crucified for you. I'm sitting there talking to you. I'm writing to you. Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? My wife's saying no, and she's right, no. The answer is rhetorical. No. That's why Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize none of you, except three people, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus. I don't know of anybody else I've ever baptized. And why I didn't baptize a whole bunch of folk? Because I don't want nobody to say they were baptized in my name. And how many times did somebody say, well, who baptized you? And you give a name of a man or a woman or a church or a denomination. No, they didn't baptize you. Christ baptized you. They performed it. They were the vehicle. They were the tool by which it was done. But you were baptized in Christ in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. He said, even my preaching, I don't do on my own. Christ sent me. Not in cleverness of speech. You know how we do, get up there and preach, and we can throw out the $10 words and dance around and be very dramatic. And Paul said, no, I didn't do it for cleverness of speech. He said, I didn't do it in cleverness and speech because I don't want you to put your attention on me. Some people said that Paul couldn't talk right, and we're going to read later on, even in the book of Corinthians, how they didn't like his preaching. They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like Paul's preaching. They were not impressed by it, but he said right here, I didn't come here to entertain you. I didn't come here so that you can say, wow, what a great preacher you are. Man, you really preached up a storm. Boy, you are a great preacher. No. I don't want to draw attention to me, because if I draw attention to me, then Christ's work on the cross is void. Wow, it's void. You're putting your hopes on me. You're putting the attention on me. You're giving me the accolades. You're giving me the kudos. You're applauding me. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying to me right now? When someone asks us, who's our pastor? We should say Jesus, Yahshua, and his servant is Gerald Scott. Our pastor is Yahshua, and his servant is Gerald Scott. Our pastor is Yahshua, and his servant is Teresa. Our pastor is Yahshua, and his servant is T.D. Jakes. My pastor is Jesus, the Christ, Yahshua HaMashiach. And his servant is whoever his servant is, who we used to call our pastor. That's how it should be said. Then we're keeping first things first. Then we're keeping our forefront of our minds. Who is who in this thing called leadership? Who is the leader? Some churches do say the shepherd is Christ and the under-shepherd is whoever the pastor is. He's my under-shepherd. But most time we say our pastor is so-and-so, and we don't even say Christ's role at all. I mean, we just say our pastor is so-and-so. But the Holy Spirit's saying right now, you say your pastor is Yahshua. And your bishop, you can even say, is the Father. And their servant is your, what we used to call your pastor, Gerald, or servant Gerald. But we don't want to be called servant. I want to be called pastor. I don't want to be called servant. I want to be called bishop. I don't want to be called servant. I want to be called apostle. I don't want to be called servant. I want to be called potentate, archbishop, pope, cardinal. I don't want to be calling this a regular old servant. But that's where pride comes in. That's why people are so confused. That's why people aren't worshiping Christ the way they once did, because Christ has been pushed to the sideline. You know, we don't hear much about him much anymore. I'd venture to say, if you go to your church and listen to how many times Christ is actually involved in the church. I don't mean we throw him out there, you know, Christ the Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, you know that. I'm talking about really that he's a part of this worship experience. I always say the Holy Spirit is really pushed out completely, really. We may have the invocation, which means we're invoking the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, and then that's about it. Come and sit down and keep your mouth shut. That's what we're really saying. We got this, Holy Spirit, we got this. Our order of service does not waver at all. We do this first, we do that second, we do this third, we do that fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, then the benediction, we're out of here. We don't even want to depart from the routine of what we're supposed to do that we do every single Sunday. Many times do it the same way. The prayer sounds the same way every single Sunday. Bible reading from the same passages sometime every single Sunday. We maybe have about seven different passages we've used all the Sundays various times. These seven passages are primarily the ones we use all the time. Take offering before the sermon or after the sermon or whatever. Everything is routine. Everything is done systematically. The sermon is done at a certain time in the service. Holy Spirit could be talking right at the beginning of the service, but I got to wait until the mid part of the service or towards the end of the service before I start preaching, because that's not the order of service. I used to oftentimes preach at the beginning. I have a word that I don't want to sit on. I don't want to sit on for 45 minutes to an hour. I don't want to sit on it that long. The Holy Spirit wants me to tell you right now, and I'm talking when I was an AME pastor. I used to preach any old time. I change the order of service any old time. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. Even then, and we were very regimented, and that's what Methodism means. We have a method. But the Holy Spirit was my method. The Holy Spirit said, I want you to say it now. I would say it right then. And I'd preach right then, and then we'd have, maybe go through the other part of the service that we're supposed to do at the end. I do that, the sermon at the beginning, do the beginning thing at the end. Sometimes I don't even do nothing at the end. I just said, okay, that's it. That's all the Lord wants me to say, and that's all the Lord wants me to do. And I told them to leave. Sometimes people look at me like, what? What do you mean leave? We didn't do this. We didn't do that. The Lord said leave. I said, if you do have an offering, I'm going to tell my ushers to put it in the back, put your thing in the offering. I don't want you to have no, almost like a build-up for it, and you got to have a song to walk, march around the table before you give anything, and, make this special appeal. I did that one Sunday. I said, the ushers will be in the back. If you want to put something in, put your envelopes in, put your money in as you're leaving. That's it. That's it for the day. I don't want to say nothing behind this. You know where your envelopes are. You know what to do. If you want to put them at the table, fine. You bought your envelopes, you bought your offering, put it where you need to put it, but the service is over. Thank you. May God bless you. Have a wonderful day. I've done stuff. I've done crazy stuff. Ask somebody, I've done crazy stuff. Those times that I really allowed the Holy Spirit to lead, and I felt the best for it when I did those kind of times. Just let the Holy Spirit have his way. Let Christ's Spirit have his way. And not the order of the day, because somebody 15 years ago established this, and every pastor since has followed this lead. So we got to get away from, but that's when you put man first. Man establishes, and then I just follow. Paul is saying you better be careful that you don't avoid the cross of Christ, that you don't omit Christ out of the whole program. That's why you're divided. Because if you would let Christ be the center of it all, you wouldn't be divided. It's because you follow this one and you follow that one and you follow the other one. That's why you're divided. That's why there's no power. There's no unity. There's no peculiarness about you. You're just like every other group. Nothing special. Because really, when you think about it, when you follow a man, you're following somebody ordinary. You're following somebody who has just as many problems as you have, that struggles with things like you do, who has not conquered everything in his life or her life. And you're following them. And you fail to follow the one that conquered sin, death, and the grave. That rose again on the third day. That bore all of our sins and all of our transgressions. That sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now on our behalf, to intercede on our behalf. You're not following him. But you're following somebody who still has his own little quirks and quivers. Still has his or her own problems and situations that they find overwhelming. They haven't found a solution to it yet. You're following that person instead of the one who's conquered everything? Put Christ first. Only when you put Christ first can all the Methodists finally get together again. And then after the Methodists get together, then all of the Protestants can get together. And then, Lord forbid, every Christian, whether it be Catholic or Protestant, will get together. Well, we can't do that. Because who would be the bishop? Who would give up their seat? Who would give up their position and their power and their prestige? Which one of these men and women that are over a district, over states, over nations, who would give it up? Who would condescend and become a pastor again once they've been elevated to a position of greater authority, quote, unquote? Who would give that up? Who would go back to a two-member church and pastor it as if it were a million-member church? Who would do that after you pastored 45,000 people? Who would give that up? Start all over again. Apostles did. You think about it. The apostles would plant churches, build them up, set them up with a pastor, then move on and plant some more churches. That means he had to start all over again, over and over again. Who's willing to do that? But you call yourself an apostle. But you plant a church and you plant yourself right there until the day you die. That's not what apostles did. They planted churches. They moved on, planted another church in another city, moved on. They made, look at Paul. He stayed in Corinth 2 years, and that was it, and he moved on. Then he went on to Ephesus, and he founded the church at Ephesus. Stayed there a while. Wrote back to the church of Corinth. Saw to the church of Corinth. Spoke about the church of Corinth. Even visited the church of Corinth again. But he was no longer the pastor of the church of Corinth anymore. Someone else was pastoring that church. Over and over again, he did the same thing. Can you imagine the apostles of today doing that, leaving their 45,000-member church and starting a church all over again? That's why Christ and those that are led by Christ are different than anyone else. That's how you know they're different than anyone else, because they don't rest on their laurels. They just start all over again and build some other place and move in another direction so that the world will know that the Lord Yahshua is Lord of all. Well, it's almost 7:30, dear hearts. Any questions? Any comments? But what we've learned, we're going to learn a lot from the book of Corinthians, a whole lot. We haven't seen nothing yet. Haven't gotten to the love chapter yet. Haven't gotten into fornication yet. Haven't gotten into marriages yet. All this is covered. How wives supposed to treat husbands, how husbands supposed to treat wives. Haven't gotten to that part yet. We haven't gotten into the part of women in ministry. All that's in 1 Corinthians. How do you take communion? All that's in 1 Corinthians. Next week we'll be dealing with the facts of division. Now we're going to deal with the causes of division next week. Verses 18 to chapter 2. Verse 16. So chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 16, we'll deal with the causes of the division. What caused this division? What caused the schisms? We're going to tell you next week. And then we're going to go into the misunderstanding of the Spirit's ministry. We don't understand what the Holy Spirit's meant to do. That's why we're divided. We've relegated him to a third-class citizen. He's the third part of the Godhead. The third person of the Godhead. We made him to a third-class citizen. Wonder why there's division in the church. Holy Spirit has no place in the church. All we want the Holy Spirit to do is help me to dance, help me to speak in tongues, help me to fall out without hurting my head. Besides that, he has no other place. Make me feel good, Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we say, come, Holy Spirit. We want him to make us feel good. How we've changed this whole thing. And we wonder why. We wonder why the church is divided, why we find no satisfaction in the church, why we're not growing, why we're not glowing, why there's always confusion in the church. We wonder why. First of all, because we don't call it the Church of God. We call it St. Paul Baptist Church, St. Matthew Methodist Church, St. Joseph's Lutheran Church, St. this, that, the other person's church, all this. But did, well, like Paul said, did I die on the cross for you? Did I? And the answer is no. Were you baptized in my name? The answer should be no. Sometimes I wonder, but it should be no. Did I save you from your sins? No. Will you stand before me at the great judgment? No. Am I interceding to the Father for your behalf in front of the Father every day? Did I conquer sin, death, and the grave? No. Have I borne all your sins? No. My sins are quite enough, thank you. That's why there's division. That's why there's division in the church. Because we are following Apollos and Cephas's, and we are following Paul's. And John's, and Joe, and Stephen, and whoever else your pastor's first name, we're following all that. Or we're following denominations. We're following everything but Christ. I can't forgive. Well, you're not following Christ. If somebody hit me, I'm going to hit them back. You're not following Christ. I just can't love my enemies. You're not following Christ. You're not following Christ. Say what you want. Lie to yourself if you want to. You can't forgive. You refuse to forgive. You're not a follower of Christ. Oh, yes, I am. How dare you? You're not following him. He said, Christ said, if you can't forgive your neighbor, then God won't forgive you. Can't get clearer than that. He's not speaking in some own symbolic language. He's not speaking in parables. He's calling it like a T.I. is. If you can't forgive, you won't be forgiven. John in his epistle calls it like a T.I. is. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. For how can you love God whom you've never seen and hate your brother who you see every day? The truth's not in you. And if the truth's not in you, like my wife says, then you won't go to heaven because liars can't get to heaven. Well, I don't lie. Yes, I just said you did, didn't I? Well, what did John say? If you say you love God and hate anybody, you're a liar. So think about it a minute. That one that you can't forgive, that one you can't let go of the animosity toward, that one that gives you that in your spirit. Think about it a minute. Before you boldly say you're not a liar. John said you are. Thank you, my wife. I didn't say it. Gerald didn't say it. John said it. And it's part of the 66 books, which means that God considered it a canon book. It's one of the books of the Bible. John is a beloved disciple. If you believe John's words in St. John, you believe John's words in Revelation, then why not believe John's word in the epistle? Because John's only speaking what God's saying to him to say. So anytime we say, well, I'm not no liar, I don't lie, well, then you look at your relationship with that person you can't let go of, and you tell me then, are you a liar according to John's standard? He said, "You, if you say you love God, yeah, I love God, all my heart, soul, and mind." You say that, okay? But you can't forgive somebody, you can't let it go, you got to hold against somebody? Then you're a liar. Plain and simple. And like my wife says, and I love what she says because it's so true, it pricks my heart, it pricks everybody's heart, because we all lie. And only, let me tell you something, Lord, today, forgive me, Lord. I'm talking overhand, but I'm so glad I put the 120 on this today, because you want me to say this. Don't you measure what God considers a liar. I don't lie constantly. I don't lie often. Okay, that's okay, okay. That's like saying I don't murder. I haven't murdered everybody. I just murdered one person. Okay, well, are you a murderer or not? No, you didn't murder more than one. No, you probably murdered just one person. Okay, that's okay. I'm glad you didn't murder nobody but one. But if you murdered one, are you considered a murderer? Okay, I only stole one time from the bank. Well, I just stole one time from my mother out of her purse. I just stole one time. Are you a thief or not? Are you a thief or not? If you did it one time. Why is it that we can only lie one time and we're not liars, but if I murder one time, I'm a murderer, and if I stole something one time, I'm a thief. I can still go to prison if I stole something. But if I lie, I got to do more than once lie to be called a liar. What? Every time you pretend that you ain't home when somebody wants to collect money from you, you're lying. If you're home. And we've all been guilty of that. I know I'm going to be confessing that. I've done that in my life. Pretend I'm not where I'm supposed to. I'm pretending not to lie, not to be here until I'm not here. Well, I don't want to talk to them. I know what it is all about. Well, I'm not lying. Yes, you are lying. You're lying by omission. There's sins of omission and commission. No, I know I have to always do something, but by omitting certain things, I'm also doing the same thing. Omission and commission. See, God wants us to be honest so that we can get it right and so that we can be right with him, so that we don't have to have a divided church and a divided life and a divided loyalty to God. That's why he wants us to get it right. You don't want this torn between two opinions, this wavering that we do. 1 minute strong in the Lord. Something happens, I get a little less strong. Something else happens, I get weak. Something else happens, I just throw it to the wayside and pick it up later, if I pick it up at all. You don't want this on you. He said, I want you to be hot or cold. I don't want you to be lukewarm. I'll spew you out. How many churches is he going to spew out? Because they're doing it wrong. They wonder why they can't get it right. They wonder why, you know, their thing is not growing. I don't mean numerically. I mean spiritually. Their people aren't growing. See, God's not measuring things. Well, he got 100. And he got 500, and she got 1,000, and he got 45,000. So the 45,000 is doing more than the 10,000, and the 10,000 doing more than the 5, and the 5 more than the 2, and more than the 500, and more than 100, and more than 10. No, that's not how God measures it. Are those 10 growing? Are those 10 being faithful to the cross, not to man, but to the cross? Are they being taught, and are they living a life that Christ will be pleased with, those 10. You see, the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation was a small congregation. They were poor congregation. But they gave liberally. They gave liberally. There was a church there in the book of Corinthians. We're going to talk about it, I think it's in the second book of Corinthians, though. A poor church that helps other folk that are, some of them not as quite as poor as they are, but they still help that church liberally. We're going to talk about it. So the next week we're going to deal with chapter 1. We're going to conclude with chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, and we're going to go into chapter 2, and hopefully we'll get into chapter 3. We're going to try to deal with all the divisions. We're going to talk about all the divisions. We're also going to talk about some of all the judgments. We're talking about that a little bit in the book of Revelation and all that, but we're going to talk about all the judgments on next week. And there's more even than two. There's quite a few. So we're going to talk about all of them next week. So we're going to be dealing with chapters 1, 2, and 3. 1B, I guess, chapter 2 and chapter 3 next week. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Any question that you have, bring it to us next week. Review our lesson tonight in the archives. If you have any, after that, if you have still have any questions, then bring them on next Tuesday, and we'll be back here on next Monday with more of the lesson of the significant teachings or the life-changing teachings of our Lord Yahshua. And of course, next Tuesday we'll continue with our lesson here in the book of First and ultimately Second Corinthians. Remember, Thursday night my wife will be having her program. She said she'll be hosting it. And she'll be bringing a word on Thursday, and then on Friday, bring us a little bit of information about turning up the gospel. Give us a little word about that. Oh, she can't find the phone. Well, remember, that's also at 6 o'clock. She has a couple of guests that'll be on that night. And so we invite you to come on Thursday night, Friday night, and back. Huh? Hello?
I have it.
Okay.
Oh, Thursday night.
We can't hear you there.
Sorry, this.
Okay, got it. I can hear you right now.
Thursday we're going to be talking about the mind, and Friday we're going to be talking to Everett Drake and Natasha Gray. And Everett Drake is from Bobby Jones, the ET Gospel, and Natasha Gray is a new singer coming up. So we want to talk to them on Friday.
Amen. And you'll be hearing some of their gifts will also be displayed on Friday as well. My wife always does that, give you a little taste of what their gift that God has given them is all about. And you'll be blessed by it all. Tonight we're going to just conclude with a song that I really like. I want you to listen to the words. It really touched my heart. Once again, my wife had it on her broadcast. She has another broadcast. Another network, actually, the Life in the Vine radio network, and you can go, and that comes on as that's on all the time. You can hear some good music, and this song was taken from that. So we're going to close a little differently tonight. We're going to close with me playing this song. It's called "The Best for Last," and I want you to really listen to it. It ministered to me. It really ministered to me this morning, and not many songs really touched me the way this one did, but this one really has touched me. So I'm going to play it, and the next time we will meet will be on next Monday and next Tuesday. Have a wonderful week. Have a beautiful night. Be safe. Be careful. But most of all, be an example of Christ in someone else's life. God bless you, and good night.
Good night.
Listen to the music. Yeah,
yeah. Just want to encourage you. Remind you the best is still yet to come.
I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper, nothing harm you. And although you may think that your time has passed, God's only saving the best for last. Your future greater than your past.
I know the plans that I have for you.
I like it when you say it.
Plans to prosper.
Say it like
that. Nothing harm you.
And although you may think
that your time
has passed,
God's only
saving the best.
Yeah.
like it when you stay alive.
Your future,
yeah,
greater than your past.
Tri-City, come on, join us.
Best for last. Be blessed.